Good morning. How we doing? Good to see you today. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. And after reading this portion of scripture, I got to thinking, what do we treasure in our country? What do we treasure as a society? What do we think is of great value? And so I found for the typical college student in America today, what is essential is very interesting. According to the research collected by the Pew Research Institute for the McNeil Productions of Generation Next, 18 to 25-year-olds listed the following as their top life goal. Be rich, 80.1%. Be famous, 51%. Help people who need help, 30%. Be leaders in their community, 22%. Become more spiritual, 10%. Now, after reading our passage today, I asked myself that very question. Like, is there anything that deserves our lifelong passionate pursuit? And I think the answer to the question is yes. And I think that Paul describes it in verse 8 of Philippians 3 when he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul reminds us that there is nothing on this earth that compares to knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. Like, you will never regret pursuing Christ. Every year I have the opportunity to go to Seattle and watch the Seahawks go Hawks. And it is, and every year I'm just astounded. I'm flabbergasted and how just flat out crazy Seahawk fans are. Like, they dress up and paint the face and they're loud. Like, they are the second loudest stadium in the National Football League, right? They just go nuts. Paul in this chapter has a crazy love for Christ. It's a love that we all should have, this kind of crazy love for Jesus as we follow him. This passage is important because it tells us what it means to know Jesus, what it means to find eternal salvation and ultimate satisfaction in life. Paul describes what a Christian is, what a Christian is not, how to become a Christian. So if you're unsure here today whether or not you're a Christ follower, I pray that this passage will change you as you consider it carefully. There are some other places in the Bible where the idea of knowing Christ or having knowledge of God involves this idea of salvation. Jesus said this in John 17:3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So salvation is about knowing Jesus. It doesn't mean that we merely know about him. It means that you have a relationship with him. And those who know Christ want to know him what? Better, more and more. And we look to Paul for our example. The risen Christ appears to him and totally changed his life, right? Acts 9, the road to Damascus. He talks about it in passages like 1 Timothy 1 and Galatians 1. Now, some 30 years later, he still wants to know Jesus more and more. And here Paul begins the chapter by saying this in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." This didn't mean that Paul was almost finished Right, he's picking up on the theme of rejoicing and carrying on the idea of reproduction. Remember in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul tells them how he rejoices with them, and they too should be glad and rejoice with him. And then Paul says, he told the Philippians the same things. You see that little phrase? Probably referring to what he had taught them in person. Previously, he taught them about the gospel, and now he's still teaching them about the gospel. Paul says no trouble for him to repeat these things, and it will be safe for you. In other words, the church would be protected from legalism. The church would be protected from the false gospels that were out there. It is why we must consistently remind each other of the gospel. We must rehearse the gospel. We must sing the gospel, proclaim the gospel. It's not only good for the unbeliever, but it is the building up of the believer, the Christ follower. It's an expression of love for one another when we do that. So to understand what it means to know Christ and to understand what to avoid, we're going to look at this text in two parts. Part one, the marks of those who know Christ. Part two, how to know Christ. Right? This is how we rejoice in the Lord, by knowing these things and by embracing Christ. So go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me in the value of knowing Christ here, the marks of knowing Christ. Paul provides three unique marks of genuine Christianity in verse 3, and they're contrasted with what he says in verse 2. Look at this with me, Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All right, for the animal and dog lovers out there, which I'm not one, full disclosure, right? We need to understand the context here. Right, like back then, dogs were not viewed as these cute little pets, right? Rather, they were these nasty, unclean, and dangerous things. They wandered around in places that they didn't belong. And this is how Paul viewed false teacher, right? Like dogs. They were entering into the church and causing damage. And that's what got Paul all riled up, right? He's all hot and bothered by that. And these particular teachers were known as Judaizers during the time of the early church. And many devoted Jews were willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah, but at the same time, they wanted to hold on to forms of Judaism. So here's how they did it. Like, they believed that the Gentiles should become Jews first, and what that meant was is that they would be circumcised and they would take on the law of Moses. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. They were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And then people like Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter's leaders in the church, they're like, no way. They preach the gospel of grace. Salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. Like, no works necessary. And what's interesting is the reference to dogs in this passage. Jews often called Gentiles dogs. And so what Paul's doing here is he's flipping the script. Right? And he turns around and says the Judaizers are regarded as dogs. They're the evildoers. They're the mutilators of the flesh. And that phrase, they're mutilators of the flesh, refers to circumcision and the fact that they were trusting in an operation instead of God's grace and his work of salvation in Christ. You might not remember this, but in 2017, the University of Washington Husky football program, every time they scored, would play the song, Who Let the Dogs Out? All right? There's probably not any Husky fans here. Never mind. Right? But that's the question that Paul is asking and answering. Like, who let the dogs out? Right? Well, I'll take the evil one, he says, the devil who wants to destroy people's confidence in Jesus' work on the cross. He would like nothing more than to have people believe in a false doctrine. So we need to be aware of the dogs that are out there. And like physical dogs, there are spiritual dogs, right? They add to the gospel. And when you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's Christ and Christ alone. In the first part of verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." He's not talking about the circumcision of the flesh, but rather a circumcision of a changed heart. The end of the letter to the Galatians, he puts it like this in Galatians 6:15. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Right? And Paul was a circumcised Jew. Right? Most in the Philippian church were what? They were Gentiles. And Paul's saying those who put their trust in Christ are the true people of God. And so Paul gives now three unique marks of a Christian. First two are positive. The last one's negative. Here we go. Mark number one. We worship by the Spirit of God, right? Second part of verse 3. When Paul uses the word worship, he isn't speaking simply of what we do here on a Sunday morning as we gather, but rather he's speaking of service. He's talking about a life that is devoted to God in servants to him. And then he brings up this concept that we do it by the Spirit. Paul says to the Christians at Rome in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so we read about Jesus almost saying the same thing to the woman at the well in John 4, right? True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. So the big question is does the Spirit of God live inside of you? Do you worship and serve God by the Spirit? Mark number two, we glory in Christ Jesus. Next part of verse 3. Again, I'm drawn to the Galatians where Paul says this, chapter 6, verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul's like, you want to boast? All right, let's go. Right? But he says, boast in Christ and Christ alone. Let's like leave ourselves out of this. See, we don't glory in our earthly status. We don't glory in our own achievements. We don't glory in our gifts. Our salvation comes to us through the work of Christ as a gift of the grace of God. If you meet someone who says they're a Christian but doesn't make much of Jesus, you have every reason to be suspicious of their claim. We should be boasting about Christ like all the time to your friends at work, in the office, wherever you go. You know, churches can be known for a lot of things. You know what my prayer is about our church? My prayer is that at NCF, we are known for making much of Jesus. And then Mark number three. We put no confidence in the flesh. The final mark is related to the second, last part of verse three there. It's pretty simple. Everyone has put their confidence somewhere. For a Christ follower, it's in Jesus, right? It's not in our own effort. It's not in our own goodness. It's why we boast in Christ. It's why we rejoice in Christ. Because the human heart is full about trusting in a bunch of other stuff. But when it comes to being accepted before a holy God, your nationality doesn't matter. Your rituals don't matter. Your education doesn't matter. Your safety and security and confidence before God we have because of the work of Christ. So where's your confidence today? What will allow you to stand before God and receive his grace instead of his judgment? In what are you trusting? According to Paul, there's only one place to go. Here are the three marks of a Christian. We worship by the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh. If you're not a Christian, I want to implore you this morning to consider the testimony of Paul. And he gives this detailed account of his former life before meeting Jesus. See, the Judaizers are appealing to their impressive Jewish credentials. And what does Paul do? Paul's like, all right, let's play that game. Because you know what? I got some pretty sweet credentials myself. His point is to show the Philippians the emptiness of fleshly confidence. And he's going to contrast salvation by human achievement with a salvation by Christ achievement. And then he's going to call his former life of Judaism rubbish, which is a strong word, by the way. It didn't kind of sound all that great, but it's a strong word. So he starts off verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he says. Now he's going to list four items pertaining to his birth privileges as a Jew. And then the second three draw attention to his own religious achievements. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's quite a list. These qualities were impressive to the Jews. But Paul says he has no confidence in them for providing salvation. And as we briefly look at each one of these, we can identify the sources of false confidence. First one is this: don't put your confidence in a ritual. Verse 5, Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Like, Paul is like super Jewish dude, right? Those who were converted to Judaism later, right, they couldn't say that. I think a lot of people today put their confidence in other spiritual rituals, right? Like being baptized as an infant or having certain gifts, and these things are no grounds for spiritual confidence. Paul considered it no advantage to be circumcised on the eighth day. Salvation was about becoming a new creation in Christ, right? Not about going through some ritual. Number two, put your confidence, or don't put your Let's start with don't, right? Don't put your confidence in your race. He's saying, you know what? I'm of the people of Israel. Paul's a descendant of Abraham. He's not a Gentile. He was like the real deal. And yet his spiritual privilege didn't give him a reason for assurance for salvation. Number three, don't put your confidence in your rank. He goes on to say, not only was he an Israelite, but he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Like, Paul didn't come from some bottom of the barrel Israelite tribe, right? When the promised land is divided into 12 tribes, Jerusalem, the holy city, was in Benjamin's territory, right? Paul said, as proud as that could make a Jew, it was of no value when it came to salvation. And I just think many in our time are put up on a pedestal and one day will be humbled when they fail to bow their knee to Jesus. Salvation has nothing to do with your status or rank. It comes by trusting in Christ. Number four, don't put your confidence in your tradition. Tradition is all well and good, but it has no place for confidence when it comes to salvation. Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like he's fluent in Greek. He's fluent in Hebrew. Right? He didn't abandon his Hebrew culture. And yet he says, let's not fall into the trap of relying on our heritage or our family tradition for salvation. You know, like my family, I've always gone to church. Come on. I grew up in the church. Must be a Christian. No. Don't trust in your tradition. You trust in Christ. Number five, don't put your confidence in rule keeping. Next, Paul begins this category of self-effort, and he says regarding to the law, he was a Pharisee. And boy, did the Pharisees love their rules, right? The name comes from an Aramaic term meaning the separated ones. They added commands to the Bible so much that at times it was hard to differentiate the Bible, the actual Bible commands, and the ones that they added. So Paul lived this Pharisaical lifestyle. He belonged to this morally superior group. And I know people today that think their salvation comes because they are a moral person. Like, I didn't kill anybody. Come on. Right? Side note, I'm not encouraging to be a rule breaker, by the way. Just wanted to say that one. But understand today that keeping the rules will not get you to heaven. Number six, don't put your confidence in your zeal. I hear this all the time. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Right? As long as you're like you're all in. Well, you know what? You'd be hard-pressed to find anyone more sincere than Saul of Tarsus. Like, dude was not only a Pharisee in name only, he was zealous. He says, when it comes to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Like, I got after it, right? And in fact, he was so good at persecuting the church, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, that only by the grace of God could he be forgiven of such a sin. He was good at it. Like, I'll take him down. Salvation doesn't come by passion. A lot of people are passionate about a lot of different things. You can be sincerely wrong, all right? Salvation comes when you know Christ. Number seven, don't put your confidence in obedience to the law. Paul wraps it up by saying, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like, got that nailed. Paul isn't claiming sinless perfection here. He's just saying his life, when you compare it to the Old Testament law, I'm pretty good at it. Pretty good at it. He was a self-righteous person who talked a lot of trash when it came to his ability to keep the law. And even with all of that going for him, Paul later puts it in the loss column. So let me ask you again this morning, where's your confidence? Are you trusting in all that stuff that we just went over? Or are you putting your confidence in Christ? Can I encourage you this morning to put your trust in Jesus? As we move through the passages, Paul goes on to tell us more about what this means in the next four verses. Let's take a look at this. How to know Christ. Paul now transitions to some pretty cool verses on what it looks like to truly know Christ. Right? He mentions Christ by name or pronoun nine times in the next five verses. Knowing Christ is like all he wants to talk about, verses 7 through 11. But whatever a gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 7, he says, everything that I thought was in the credit column, all the privileges, all the achievements have been transferred to the debit column. Only Christ is in the credit column. Paul calls his accomplishments rubbish. They're filth. The KJV says dung. You know what that is? At the risk of being too graphic, it's dog crap. That's what it is. The vulgarity of the term is deliberate. He wants to strike us with the worthlessness of life apart from Jesus. Right? You can have the bread of life, which will eternally satisfy you, or you can have a pile of dog, you know what, in which one are you going to choose? That's the question. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 16, what does it profit a man if he has or gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? So Paul was a zealous Pharisee who turns into a zealous missionary for Jesus. The same Christ he persecuted in Acts 9 becomes his Savior and Lord. And because of his conversion to Christ, Paul lost all things. Like he lost his friends, he lost his peers, he lost his home, he lost his security, he lost his status. And in place of all that, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 and 29, this is what he gets. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman for far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. And danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is made to fall? I am not indignant. That's a list, friends. Paul's not complaining. He's merely saying he is committed to Christ, and he viewed everything that happened to him in the name of Jesus as gain. In our passage in Philippians 3:9, extremely important to understand how you become a Christian here. You need Christ's righteousness. Verses 10 and 11, we begin to understand what a Christian pursues. We need to know Christ more and more. Right, to use the theological terms here, verse 9 speaks of justification. Verse 10, sanctification. Verse 11, glorification. Let's just walk through those terms here this morning. So justification, verse 9, Paul says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God depends on faith. Remember his list of accomplishments? Paul said, as to righteousness, he was blameless. But he couldn't attain sinless perfection. Paul, just like us, needed Christ's righteousness in order to be justified before God. Here's the problem. Only righteous people go to heaven. And yet Romans 3 tells us none of us are righteous, no, not one. We need righteousness from another source. It's why the gospel is good news. As believers, we receive the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. We call it imputed righteousness. It's the opposite of self-righteousness or a works-based righteousness. It's all rubbish, to put it nicely. Paul, to the Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but I'll take that exchange any day of the week. Christ receives our punishment, though he never sinned. We get his righteousness, though we don't deserve it. What that means is that God sees us through the righteousness of Christ, which means that as believers, we are protected from judgment, and we can know that we have forgiveness from God, and we are accepted by God. That's awesome stuff right there. The two things about verse 9 I want you to see this morning. First of all, justification is a gift from God, right? It came from God. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. God, in his infinite grace, gave his only son to live and die for a law-breaking people so that we may be saved. Secondly, justification is received by faith. He says that twice in verse 9. Salvation doesn't depend on your record, your rank, your race, your good deeds, none of that stuff. It depends on faith in Christ's perfect work on the cross. Justification is God's work secured by Christ's death and appropriated by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to know Christ. If you're a Christian here today, I want to encourage you, I want to implore you to remind yourself daily of the good news, to preach the gospel to yourself every day. The next one is sanctification. Verse 10, we see Paul never had an attitude that he arrived spiritually. He never got bored with knowing Christ. As believers, we need to press on to know him and to know him more. Here's what he says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in the sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, of course, Paul knows Christ, but because of his love for his Savior, he wants to know him what? More and more, better and better. There's no better example than Paul for us to imitate in this regard. And specifically, Paul mentions knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let's just unpack it for a second. We should first take note that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us and will work in us according to God's pleasure. We saw that in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. This power will work to make us holy. It will work in us and help us to understand God's great love and his mercy. This power gives us strength to endure life's hardships. But Paul wants more. At this point, you're probably thinking to yourself, amen, I'll take that. I'll take that power. I like that. Here's the thing. We're tempted to skip the next line and just jump to the resurrection part because that's pretty cool. Right? Well, I'll take the resurrection stuff. We cannot skip the part about suffering because we're going to miss something really super important. Paul says he wants to share in Christ's suffering. Remember chapter 1? He told the Philippians, we have been given the gift of suffering for Christ. I know for me, when I came to Christ, I came to Christ at like 10. Like nobody told me about suffering on the behalf of Jesus. Like they left that part out. I didn't come to that understanding until I went to Bible college and my mind's blown. I'm sitting there talking about it. I'm like, hold on. Like back up the train for a second. We're going to suffer for Jesus? Really? Just to be clear, let's not read this and think Paul enjoyed suffering. I don't think he did. I just think he understood that to follow Jesus means you're going to encounter suffering and sorrow as we get to know him better and better. How about that? If we want to know Christ more and more, more than anything else in life, it's through suffering in him that you'll know him better. And you won't, get this, you won't mind the suffering. You won't mind it because it's going to be worth it. And then you'll actually, what, find joy in that. I know, you don't believe me. It's fine. It's fine. All right, last one, glorification. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul didn't doubt that he was saved, but he did long for the completion of his salvation through the resurrection of his body. Like, glorification was something that he had not attained yet, but he longed for it. Remember that Paul wrote this having experienced suffering, like more suffering than you and I will probably ever experience. He wrote it from being in custody from the Roman soldiers. And this wasn't merely just a theological theory for Paul. He's living this stuff, right? He's understanding it on a practical level. And so we too should long for this glorious end, this final resurrection when we will see Christ. At the end of the chapter, Paul talks about how we're citizens of heaven, that our bodies will be transformed into glorious ones. And later, more glory will be revealed. Habakkuk says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We're waiting for our resurrected bodies, for our new home, for an increased knowledge of Christ. And that hope should purify us. That hope should encourage us in our sufferings. That hope should help us put everything into perspective. Like, when you go to the ocean, do you know what you do? Or I'll just tell you what I do. How's that? Here's how. Like, we went on this trip a few years ago, and we went to the Atlantic Ocean, South Carolina, and all that. It was pretty cool. And we go to my wife, you know, she's like, we got to go to the ocean. All right, here we go. And not my favorite thing, but, you know, here we go. And so she goes in the ocean. So here's how I do it, though. I stand at the edge, right, and the water just kind of comes up and kind of covers my toes, right? And I look around for a while. Then I go in a little bit farther, and now it's up to, like, my ankles, right? And I look around for a while. And then it gets up to my knees, and I look around for a while. And then it gets up to my waist, right? And I look around for a while. And then finally I will go in, right? And in all of that, do I experience all of the ocean? Do I experience its depth? Do I experience its width? Absolutely not, right? I never experience the full glory. Paul is showing us in this passage that there is an ocean of glory in Christ Jesus for us to know and experience, and we'll never get bored with knowing Christ. So let's not be content with putting our toes in the water. Right, let's pursue a deep relationship with Jesus, and let's long for the day that we see him. Right, the one with the scars on his hands, the one who defeated death through his resurrection. For nothing compares to knowing Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. God, here's my prayer this morning, my prayer for those that might be here that don't know you, Father. I pray through this passage that they would see you and see you clearly. And Father, I pray that they would surrender their hearts and their lives to you today. And then, God, for us who are here that are believers, Father, my prayer is that we would long to get to know you more and more and better and better. That we would long for the resurrection of the bodies. That we would long to see you face to face. Father, as we get to know you more and more, I pray that we would share that with the people that we come in contact with, as we share the gospel with them. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.